So I had a fascinating and very encouraging conversation with a brother in Christ at Patterson Park this week here in Wolfirth. I'll tell you about that while you're turning to Psalm 128. That's where we're going to be for our sermon today, is Psalm 128. It's on page 518 in the Pew Bibles there, so if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, take that one, turn to page 518. Part of my sermon prep for the week, often will find me with a clipboard and some paper walking somewhere, because there are just times in my day when my laptop is more of a distraction machine than a research tool. So if I'm out and moving, I'm better able to pray and think and focus and not get distracted by whatever is coming across my email or anything like that. And so I'm walking Patterson Park, meditating on Psalm 128, praying, which I trust the fruit of that will be helpful to you today. And here comes one of the fellows on the zero radius turn, you know, the riding mowers are out working the park on Wednesday morning. And so I move off the path to make room so I don't get covered with grass clippings, and then realize his mower's not actually running. He's just making a beeline for me. And Raul stops and asks me what I'm doing. And I said, I'm writing. And he says, oh, you're writing a sermon. He's like, yeah, actually I am. And we introduce each other, and he just said, yeah, man, I got this idea, this is a sense from the Lord that I should just come talk to you. And so we had this great, fascinating conversation about how God has been good in Raul's life and the grace that he has shown in all kinds of ways, just pouring out of him, is talking about he had freedom from some things in his youth and done such good work in his marriage and restoration there and some provision in some pretty spectacular ways. And we're having all this conversation right there in Patterson Park while he's on his mower, and it's hot, and I'm meditating on Psalm 128, and sometimes we pray for divine appointments, and this was clearly something that God orchestrated to encourage my soul. I pray for him, and get to pray for each other there as we seek to live out God's grace in life. And when we come to Psalm 128, we hear this song that's calling us to this kind of family relationship with each other, as brothers and sisters and households in our communities, and to watch the work of God in our lives, to see the blessing of God on our homes and our families and our communities. The Psalm 128 promises us this thing that I think is, well, it's the point of Psalm 128, so it's the point of the sermon today, that the Lord blesses everyone who fears him. The Lord blesses everyone who fears him. I've mentioned this before when I use sermon titles like that, because they come straight from the, or themes like that, because they come straight from the text, about the idea of blessing. That's a dangerous thing to say in our modern context, because that word blessed is so trivialized in our modern media, social media. The hashtag blessed can be applied to all kinds of things. We can get it wrong and presume on God, and it can become a very greedy way for us to sort of use God to serve ourselves. And yet we shouldn't overreact to that by denying the clear teaching of Scripture. And Psalm 128 tells us that the Lord blesses everyone who fears him. Let's read it together, and then we'll meditate on it and see what it is that the Scriptures do call us to, the kind of joy and hope that they give us, that God gives us. So here we are, Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. You see why I think that's the sermon theme. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So there's six verses in these songs of ascent that we've been working through. Just a reminder, these songs are the songs that were collected as, they're the shortest psalms in the Psalter, in the Psalms. Tend to be the shortest ones, except for 132. They're pithy, they're quick. They seem to have been gathered for meditation for the pilgrims in Jerusalem and Israel as they journey to Jerusalem three times a year for the annual festivals that God prescribed in the law. So they all gather at the temple to celebrate God's atoning work and his providing work and the plentiful harvest and his redemption. Three times a year, these provide meditation for those pilgrims as they journey there, and for us as God's people, as we live our lives walking with the Lord until the day we see him face to face in the New Jerusalem. How do we live out lives of faithful discipleship? And Psalm 128 here just throws down these promises, these massive promises, right? That blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The Lord blesses everyone who fears him. And so we'll think about, the psalm kind of works through these three questions. Who is blessed? What are the blessings? And can we trust the blesser? So 3 points to the sermon today will be blessed, blessings, and the blesser. Blessed, blessings, and the blesser. Who is blessed? What are those blessings? And can we trust the one who promises them? I think these things that the psalm confronts us with as we work through today, it continues the theme of Psalm 127 we looked at last week, the very center of these songs of ascent, the song written by Solomon, and so as we expect, a psalm focused on wisdom. Psalm 128 very much picks up that idea of wisdom. Even in that first line, if you're attuned to the Old Testament way of talking, the idea of fearing the Lord and walking in his ways, and then that end with peace upon Israel is all language that is drawn almost exclusively from Proverbs and the wisdom literature. So Psalm 128 picks up Psalm 127's themes and continues it. It's knowing how to live and act and respond in all of life, especially when there's lots of options, what's permissible and good. And this idea of blessing, blessed are or blessed is an invitation. And so that's the question we want to start with. Who is blessed? Who is blessed? Blessed. This invitation is extended in this wisdom tradition that says there is a good way to live. There is a good life out there. And when you hear the Bible say, blessed are these people, that's what the invitation that the Bible is giving, that God is giving, is an invitation to see and understand what that good life is and how you can get in on it. We've got some real difficulties. I've already mentioned one of those, even that word blessed, right? Understanding this invitation. That's why God calls us to a life of joy and flourishing. But that's what it is. This is the blessed, soul-satisfying way to live. All right, just before we even move on beyond that first word, blessed, is just to say that the Bible's just shot through with this idea. The Bible is shot through with blessing. From the very first words spoken to humanity, God blessed them. In Genesis 1:28, you might know the famous teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that begins with, blessed are. All the way through to Revelation, which 7 times throughout the course of that book, which mirrors the 7 days of creation, 7 times in Revelation when the call rings out from the throne or from the angel or from John himself as he's recording it. Blessed are they. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is just shot through with this idea that God is inviting us, created us to be, and is inviting us to live this kind of blessed, soul-satisfying life, which really shouldn't surprise us because God is a blessed God, an eternally happy, joyful community, 3-in-1 of love and blessing. And so the reality he made reflects him, which is just a direct challenge to the idea that we so often get that God is a kind of miserly grump who basically exists to try to keep us from having too much fun. Our hearts instinctively respond that way since the fall. But that is not God's issue. That is ours. And it's a satanic distortion. It was the temptation that came in very first. Like, God is keeping things from you. But no. God is inviting us into the life that we were meant to live. Soul-satisfying joy. Blessed is. The Bible just doesn't communicate to us the message that God is out to keep us from what's good. Now, one of the problems we have is that idea of he blesses everyone who fears the Lord. And we'll come to this, we're going to unpack that idea of fear, right? How does God want us to be afraid of him? So we'll get there. But before we do that, let's just realize that this invitation is consistent with all of the scriptures. The Bible never summons us to be disinterested in our personal well-being. Right, Jesus didn't say the essence of following him is to be disinterested in living a good life. But wait, didn't he say it was to deny yourself and take up a cross? Isn't that the center of Christian discipleship? Not to live the blessed life and be looking for yourself, but to deny yourself and take up your cross? That sounds painful. That sounds like God is saying, man, this is going to be hard. Well, yes, but do you remember why Jesus said to do that? Why Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? Because if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll give up your life for him, you will save it. Jesus' whole point is to say, If you really want to get to a saved life, this is the path. So the Bible, Scripture doesn't teach us to be disinterested in our well-being, but what it does do regularly, from Genesis 3 on, is to say, you don't know the way to the good life. You should be very suspicious that you know what's best for yourself. God invites us in and then challenges us and says, because the way that you think will lead to your flourishing will lead to your destruction. Come find satisfaction for your soul and find it in ways that you instinctively reject. That's the invitation of the Scripture. And so that's what I pray as we go through the day, as we think through Psalm 128, is that He's helping us to reframe our imaginations about what this good life looks like. What does it mean to be blessed? Who is that that enters into this soul-satisfying joy? And right out of the gate, we run into this problem because He says, blessed is everyone who's scared of God, right? No, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. That's who's blessed. And now, and we hear that word and we ask, how can being scared of God make my soul happy? Well, it's not being scared of God. That's not what the fear of the Lord means, not exactly. So listen to Deuteronomy 10:12. This is Moses telling the nation of Israel how they're going to live in the land and experience the blessing of God. And he says, what does the Lord your God require of you but this, to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways. Now that sounds familiar. That's Psalm 128:1, right? He's just pulling back what God has said from the beginning. This is what God requires, to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve him with all of your heart and all of your mind. So right there in Deuteronomy, we have this pairing of fear and love. It plays with our minds because it's not how we normally use the English word fear. Or you can think about Psalm 130, verse 4. Psalm 130, verse 4 says this, to God with you is forgiveness, grace, cleansing, so that you may be feared. So you can hear that it doesn't mean being scared. How does receiving grace from God make you more scared of him? It doesn't. That's the point. It makes you love him. So in the Scriptures, when we read the fear of God, don't think scared of God. Oh, God, don't hit me. Think life-rearranging awe, wonder, worship. Life rearranged with God at the center. That's the fear of the Lord that the Scriptures summon us to, call us to. That can be an awe with hatred, which is what we think of as fear. If you think about what it means to be scared of something, it means you're overawed by it. It's bigger than you, it's out of your control, and you want to reject it. You want to be done with it. That's what we think. That's things that scare us. But fear can also be awe with love, which is what we have here. Awe with love, devotion and worship, joy in the Lord. That's what it means to fear God. I think it's probably how sons are supposed to, or children are supposed to feel about their good fathers. Mine died when I was very young, so it was definitely how I felt about my grandfather. I never doubted for a moment that my grandfather loved me and was for me, was on my side and wanted what was good for me. But it never occurred to me to approach my grandfather casually or flippantly. I feared my grandfather. I wasn't scared of him. I don't think the man ever raised his hand in anger. I didn't see him do it at anybody, certainly not at me. But I was in awe of him. Because I knew there was a wisdom and a strength and a resolve and a goodness in him that evoked this sort of wonder. And I think that's a dim reflection. I know, that's a dim reflection of what we see when we see the Lord in his goodness, his holiness. And our lives are rearranged with him at the center. So soul-satisfying joy is found by that person, everyone who is in a life-rearranging awe of God, who knows his holiness and his grace and puts him at the middle of their lives. Big picture, that's called repentance in the Bible. You're not born that way. The way we're born is with ourselves the center of our lives, thinking we know best. And it's an act of God's grace. When you see his glory, and it draws you to him, and you turn from that, the Bible calls sin, and you turn to him. Because this kind of life rearranging awe reorients the way that you live your life, which is the second half there of walking in all his ways. Soul-satisfying joy is found by everyone who sees God in all of his glory and is in awe of him, rearranges their life with him at the center, and is asking themselves in all of their life, how can I walk in the way God calls me to walk? How can I live the way God designed me to live? The path he reveals, it's good and right in the scripture. That's more than obeying commandments. Okay? It's a life of wisdom. It's a life of seeing how all of creation is put together under God and knowing him, and then how to live in light of that in all the ways that our lives are lived. A whole life shaped by God and his character. But it's not less than rule-keeping, because God's commandments are what teach us how he has ordered the world to live. But you'll notice that when the scriptures talk about fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, or Jesus' blessing statements in the Sermon on the Mount, they zero in not on checking all the boxes, but being a new kind of person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Or those who exhibit what the Spirit does of peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness. It's all about a whole life lived walking God's way, not just keeping rules. We're trained by the rules and the unambiguous commands. We see that God's ways are good. And the way we know that, the way you can see evidence in your life of that, is when God's commands don't make any sense to you and you still do them. When God's commands are going to cost you and you still trust him and you'll obey him. Because you see that he is the creator of all the world and he knows better than you. And so if his commands for your sexuality or your workplace or your integrity or the way you use your promises and you keep your promises and all of the ways he calls us to live. We got a taste of that from Titus 2, right? All of that, even when they rub against our nature, we say, well, my nature must be wrong. I'm going to trust him and obey him. And so this is a life of devotion and duty. I want to summarize this. Worship and obedience. A heart that's turned to him and a life that's lived for him. Bare obedience without the worship is just drudgery. A heart that feels warm towards the Lord, but a life that's not transformed is not awe. It's sentiment, something else, but it's not the fear of the Lord. In a person's life with God as an awe-inspiring, joyful center, their hearts will be marked by worship and their lives will be marked by obedience. In the Bible, the psalmist telling us here that is the person who's blessed. He has a joy-satisfying, soul-satisfying life. We're already there. Just by being that kind of man or that kind of woman satisfies your soul in the Lord. You're in a state of blessedness. Now, that's who is blessed. What are the blessings? Because the psalm goes on to unpack this state of blessedness, of being in harmony with the Lord, of being in union with him, and it flows out into the gifts of God. So what are the blessings? The person who is fearing the Lord and walking in his ways might see in their life. And so the psalm works through these sort of expanding spheres of personal blessedness, domestic blessedness, and then community blessedness. Or you might replace that word blessedness with wholeness. Personal wholeness, domestic wholeness, and community wholeness. And verse 2 says, that person shall eat the fruit of the labor of their hands. It's their own sort of lordship over the dominion mandate. You remember, God made us to exercise dominion in the world, to be fruitful agents in the world, and take what was created by God and the garden that was beautiful and expand the garden out into the world and to work it and to keep it and to do good work. We saw last week in 127 how that mandate was blown by Adam. So now that work is toil, but when you're restored to the Lord, this personal dominion is restored. And then domestic wholeness. With the verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house and your children like olive shoots around your table. That's how the man, verse 4 says, will be blessed who fears the Lord. And this is a very masculine picture. We're going to adjust it. You can adjust it, ladies. It's not saying only men can be blessed. It's just painting this household picture, talking to the men. I suspect because it was the men who were commanded to gather in Jerusalem. Their families were welcome to come with them, but it was particularly the males commanded to make this pilgrimage. And then in verses 5 and 6, it expands even beyond that when these intact households, whole households, to a community where it becomes a prayer, may God do this. May the Lord bless you from Zion. That's another word for Jerusalem. See the prosperity of the capital city all the days of your life and a stable society so that you get to see not only your children, but your children's children. So personal, domestic, and community wholeness is what the blessings that this psalm pictures for us kind of flow out. My encouragement as we begin meditating on that is just this, is to say that will you take this picture of the blessed life and make it yours? Because there's lots of competing images for what blessing looks like, and what we should expect and what we're hoping for and we're striving for and spending our labor for. And what the invitation of this psalm is to say is to retool your imagination. Retool what you're hoping for in life. Not for what the world offers you, but for what God is saying you are made to be like. So, personal dominion is first there. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Your work satisfies and sustains you. Again, to reference Psalm 127, we saw how empty that work is without the Lord. It is in vain, in Psalm 127, verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. That anxious toil that is experienced without the Lord, thinking that the work that you're doing is going to satisfy your soul. But when in 128, right, this person has already made the shift. This man, this woman isn't looking for the work of his hands, the labor of her hands to satisfy her soul. Her work's no longer bearing the weight of her significance or his identity because God is at the center of his life. She's put the Lord at the center around which she orbits, as the center around which she orbits. And so now, the work of your hands can be satisfying. When you start by making your identity in him and restored to him, then you're not looking for work to bear the weight of your life. You can enjoy the good you do through it. Walking in God's ways means the work that you're going to do is going to bless others. It's going to be good for your community. You're at least aiming for that, and you can enjoy every time that actually happens. And even when it gets frustrating, and the thorns and thistles grow, and the relationships are difficult, and the work is hard, because you're not tied your identity to that work, you can even rejoice there that you're still in union with God, and you can look for the ways that you can grow and get better. One of the hard things about making work your identity, like if you think I've got to be a good worker, a good employee, a good boss, good manager, is that it's very hard then to confess and admit the ways that you still need to grow. The blind spots in either your skill set or your management ability or your relational skills and your emotional intelligence, use a business term. Anyway, it's hard to admit your failures. But when you're united to the Lord, you can do that, and then you get better. You can be honest about your limitations. You can trust others with those parts of the work. You can grow yourself. And the whole thing is far more satisfying to your soul. It will be well with you. At the end of the day's gone well, the day's gone badly, your soul is still satisfied because you spent your day walking in the Lord's ways. Now listen, in one way, that's a very modest vision of blessedness. It's not mansions or Mercedeses. It just means you're going to eat at the end of the day. You'll eat. It's pretty modest. But in another way, it's utterly miraculous to really be satisfied by your work. We all know how hard that really is. To do work and spend energy for the day, and then at the end of the day, on a consistent basis, be able to look back and rest. It is a miracle, a gift of God. To be able to rest. That's what Psalm 127, right there in the heart of that was, right? He gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep, satisfaction. A soul that's at rest. Hearts that are at ease in him. So that even the work you do can satisfy you. So there's personal dominion, right? The wholeness of your personal integrity. And then there's the domestic blessedness in verses 3 and 4. A fruitful vine and olive shoots will your wife and your children. Now, those are some really rich images that they will reward your meditation. The question we always have to ask when we are confronted with images like this, when the Bible gives us metaphors, is how do the scriptures use these images? What do they mean? And not so much, what do I think they mean, but how does the scripture teach me to understand them? The two images together, vine and olive grove, are reminders of God's gifts to Israel and his covenant. They're particularly, you can hear them together in like Joshua 24:13. And Joshua is looking at the nation of Israel after they've entered their rest in the land, if they've conquered the land of Canaan. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. They are together the signs of the gifts of God. So one of the ways to get this psalm wrong and all the talk about God's blessings wrong is to treat them like wages. Like, I put in my faith, I get out good things. Because he owes me. No, the invitation here is to view these things as gifts. These are the gifts of God to his beloved sons and daughters, those who love him and worship him and walk in his ways. Okay? Gifts, not wages. Things we receive with glad and generous hearts, not things we demand because we think we've earned them. Okay, so what are those gifts? The first image there is that your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And maybe for you, that just confirmed for you, like it, that just sealed it, right? See the Bible. In the Bible, a woman's only good for being a housebound baby maker. I just wonder if that image doesn't strike some of you that way, even if maybe you wouldn't be willing to say it out loud. This is blessing. So first, isn't it interesting that we take this image of a lush, sort of verdant vine, a fruitful vine, which is just a really warm and beautiful image of organic fruitfulness, and we immediately put a cold mechanical spin on it? Now, I just did that for you, right? From lush, fruitful vine to housebound baby-making machine. Now, if you just pay attention, we do that all over the place in our culture, in our instincts. We'll take lush images and turn them into these cold, mechanistic things. Okay, but that's not even what the image means, right? It's striking. Even the commentators, it's striking how quickly we assume fruitful vine must mean she has a lot of kids. And I'm sure that's influenced by Psalm 127 that we saw last week, that children are a gift and a blessing, and a quiverful is a gift of God. But I couldn't find anywhere in all of the scriptures, you're welcome to correct me, I'm happy to be sharpened on this, but I couldn't find anywhere where vine and vineyard imagery ever means reproduction in the scriptures. There's one book that talks about a wife as a fruitful vine. That's the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, the fruitful vine image is about the delights of the marriage bed and not the consequences of it. Intimacy and delight. And more generally, the image of a vineyard and a vine in the Old Testament, particularly all through the Bible, is an image of delightfulness and flourishing, most commonly applied to the whole nation of Israel, to talk about their godliness and their faithfulness and their goodness and their wholeness. Israel is intended to be a fruitful vine, meaning faithful to God, and an agent for good in the world, and showing how to live as an intact community, intimate with each other as a family, an extended family, and a family with the Lord, and with each other, their character and their representation in the world, showing the world what God is like. That's the fruitfulness of the vine. So when Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Or again, when we have the image of the fruit of the Spirit, in both those cases, the fruit is godliness and righteousness and goodness and integrity. So this image isn't an image of childbearing. It's an image, it's evocative of the joy of having a faithful, godly partner in life. A faithful, godly companion. That's the fruitful vine. And where is she? She's within your house. And if you think that sounds backwards again, like I'm going to make it worse before I make it better, because there's a particular, really rare word that this psalm uses that says the part of the house is as far away from the door as possible. Like the innermost part of the house, right? See, that's the Bible. Just putting women as far away from the public square as you can get them, as far away from the door into the house as you possible. See, oppression. No. Okay, there's something really cool going on with that word. We'll come back to that. But we just need to get rid of that caricature, distortion of the Bible's teaching all around. It's out there. We instinctively, I think, sometimes respond to it and pull away from it. But the Bible is clear, if you read it and take the whole thing, that men and women together are bearers of God's image to be co-laborers in God's world and the work of representing God in his reign in the world. All you have to do is read the extolled virtues of wisdom embodied in Proverbs 31, where we have wisdom personified as the excellent wife, to see that Scripture assumes, all of the Bible assumes that virtuous, good, holy women are using their gifts and their skills and their wisdom in all kinds of places and all kinds of circumstances to bless their entire communities. So this image of a delightful co-laborer within your house isn't a housebound baby machine. It's a partner in life who's godly and faithful and is with you in doing the work of bearing God's image in the world. Which helps us, I think, see that this applies to the godly woman too. How can the godly woman receive gifts from the Lord? Well, part of fearing the Lord and walking with Him and being blessed is the same. A husband who's a fruitful vine, if I can take that imagery, shift it a little bit. A godly, faithful companion. Fruitful vines spread and grow. So husbands, particularly in our society, very traditional society, as we're extolling the family here, if you've got this view of the blessed life, part of what you're going to do by reorienting your imagination is going to labor towards working to spread the influence and the nurture and the wisdom that your wife exercises in your home and beyond it. All of her gifts and skills and the goodness she brings to bring life and glory and fullness to your household and beyond it, you'll be working to nurture and make it grow and spread. Not to lock it up and keep it for yourself. That's the way people have misused the Bible's teaching about male headship in the past. And it is a gross, foolish way to misuse these images. So, a fruitful vine, and then children like olive shoots. So olive trees, we don't have any of those here in West Texas. You have more crepe myrtles. And they're similar in this way, both crepe myrtles and olives run shoots up from the ground, right? You just leave a crepe myrtle in the ground, and what you're going to leave, and water it, and it's going to get little shoots that run off the roots all around its base. And olive trees reproduce that way too. So this image of children like olive shoots around the table is that image. Because of all these olives, all these children sprouting up around the roots of this household that's built together. The other thing that the olive image should do for us, if we knew olive trees better, is that you might know, as I learned this week, that olive trees take about a decade before they really start bearing fruit. To have an olive grove is a slow, patient, initially fruitless endeavor. So one of the ways an enemy army would decimate the land they were invading would be like tearing the bark off their olive groves. Because what takes decades to grow and make fruitful can be undone in a heartbeat. So last time in Psalm 127, we talked about the quiverful, right? The blessed is the man who has his quiver full of kids. And how that, we saw last week, was a picture of quality more than quantity. And one of the commentators on the verse last week just said this, right? Just remember that they're a handful before they're a quiverful. To raise kids of mature character who replicate the fear of God and walking in His ways takes a lot of work and patience and kindness and faithfulness. To have olive shoots that resemble their parent tree means lots of hard work through lots of hard years before you ever have a hope of seeing fruit. Not because something's wrong, because that's how it's designed. There's lots of good resources on raising kids. Particularly helpful for us in our household were Ted Tripp's books, Shepherding a Child's Heart, Instructing a Child's Heart, and Ginger Plowman's book, Don't Make Me Count to Three. I'm sure that if you guys talk to each other, there's new books since then, there's older books that have been helpful. I'll tell you two of the best resources, probably the best resource is just the older saints in the room. Learn from their mistakes and their successes both. Older saints, you got to tell us both. Pass on the wisdom of how you did it wrong and wish you'd done it better and how you did it right and things you'd commend. But I tell you what the most important thing that this psalm highlights for us is that the most important thing you do so your kids grow up fearing the Lord and walking in His ways is that you have to fear the Lord and walk in His ways. Olive shoots are genetic reproductions of their parent tree. The tree's disease is going to make diseased shoots. Tree's healthy, it's going to bear largely healthy shoots. And the agricultural image works there too. It's not a guarantee 100%. But it is to call us to say, dads, your role most centrally is to fear God and walk in his ways. Moms, the most life-giving thing you do is to fear God and walk in his ways. If you think you're going to find the techniques without a heart devoted to the Lord, you've missed all of the Scripture's teaching and the wisdom that's on offer here. So, the olive shoots around the table. Where are they? They're around your table. I think that's fascinating. Because when you read about like the good of kids in ancient societies, most of what you hear about are like field hands and retirement benefits. Why did you need a big house in an ancient society? Because you didn't have Social Security and you didn't have day laborers. Every home was a small business unit, and more kids meant more hands to the work. And your old age, your only real hope, your only solid hope, was that your kids were good enough and kind enough and plentiful enough that they could feed you when you couldn't work anymore. And yet the wisdom psalm here doesn't say, like olive shoots in your fields. It says olive shoots around your table. Again, it's the place of intimacy and relationship. Your kids aren't a means to the instrument of your agency in the world. The blessed man realizes that his kids have been given for community and fellowship. And they will be good agents in the world. They will do all those things, but only as secondary results of being faithful God-fearers themselves in a community, in a household. So I think really practically, we have to work really hard to make table fellowship a part of our lives and our families. We don't have a society that's geared to encourage that. It takes active, deliberate thought to have unity and meals around the table together. And we just should not underestimate the goodness that does. The gathering over a meal all together, the benefits of that hard work bears in the lives of our own marriages and families and households and then beyond that. Yeah. And not only to get there, but then to work hard to make it a happy place. A place where there's laughter and enjoying each other. Reviewing the day and giving thanks to God. So again, dads and moms, but maybe especially dads, if you're like my household, that's going to hinge on our attitude. If I show up to the dinner table wanting quiet, order, to consume my meal in peace, man, I just tank the whole thing. But if I show up with a heart that's satisfied in the Lord, not excuse, I mean, we don't let the table go riot, but even the way I bring us back, or Emily brings us back. If I show up with a heart that's happy, delighting in the Lord, fearing him, delighting in the gifts that he's given, the whole table changes. And it takes work. It takes even preparatory work. Before you sit down to dinner in your own heart, to receive this as a gift, not a burden, not something to check off, but an opportunity to cultivate this kind of fellowship. Okay, so that's the vine and the olive trees shoots. And now that I've shown you that this is not just a chauvinistic 1950s vision of blessedness, now let me show you that it's not a 2010s egalitarian vision of blessing either. So you'll notice that both Psalm 127 and 128 speak mostly to men. I think partly that's because males were the ones who were commanded to journey to Jerusalem. But I want to suggest it's also a reality that the Bible speaks to, that men are the head of the households. Fathers and husbands have an inordinate influence on their homes. When Paul gives instructions in Ephesians, he doesn't say, men, try to be the head of your home. He just says, men are. It's just a fact. It's the way God's wired the world to work. And you can run your hand against the grain of the universe, it'll just get you splinters. Men dominate. We dominate by our presence or by our absence. We have an inordinate influence. So the question isn't, will we exercise this influence? The only question is how. Will we be passive and lazy heads, abusive and tyrannical heads, or obedient, God-fearing heads? Will you be a steward of the inordinate influence that you have, receiving all of God's good gifts to you as gifts, even when they're frustrating and difficult, things aren't going your way? Will you fear the Lord and walk in his ways? And that's not a reason to despair if your husband is a slouch or gone, or if your dad abandoned you or abused you. But it is a reason to be honest. Not despair, but honesty. It's difficult. It creates a new kind of challenges in building a household and instructing kids and learning to live and flourish as a son or a daughter with a father who was a tyrant or was absent. Not despair, but prayer. And trust and hope in the Lord. Fear Him and walk in His ways, and your soul will be satisfied. And out of that state of blessedness will flow fruit into your home, your work, your family, and then in verses 5 and 6, the community, right? This image of a stable household received as a gift and delighted in then multiplies out into the whole prosperity of the nation. And so while it is true there's the men, while it is true that the image of the vine isn't teaching you that you're basically housebound baby makers, it is a decidedly home-focused image. The Proverbs 31 incarnation of feminine wisdom is a highly competent woman in a diversity of fields, but she's not a modern liberated careerist. She hasn't rejected the benefits of home to build her own life and her own career on her own terms. She's using all of the gifts and competence and wisdom that she has been given by God to build her home and her community, to bless others, those she's most intimately related to and beyond, and the surrounding neighborhoods and the city gates. She's not housebound, but she is household-oriented, nurturing, filling, beautifying, and glorifying her family, the place they inhabit, and beyond that, the community they live in. But then, brothers, neither is the wise man a careerist either. You'll notice he is at the table with wife and kids, not off building his own career on his own terms, neglecting his most intimate relationships either. The blessed man is cultivating intimacy with his wife of all kinds, not just demanding the physical, but delighting in her whole person. He is present and engaged around the family table. So embracing this vision of God's wisdom and what the blessed life looks like requires all of us to retool our imaginations. We need wisdom together to figure out how to do that in our modern society. Ways we need to push back, ways we need to adjust, ways we need to help each other. But it is in our fallen nature when we instinctively try to head north and do our own thing, and the Lord's roads all run east, to curse all the woods and the rivers between us and what we want to do. And we see that God has made a blessed land to the east, and we get on the roads. Then we realize the forests are beautiful and the rivers are delightful. But if you're fearing God to get those things, then you're not really fearing the Lord. So the danger of the picture of the blessed life is that then you begin to treat God like a genie and not like God, and think, well, if I just fear Him, then He'll make things good. And if I'm not getting good things, He's not coming through on His end of the bargain. But if you're using God to get that, then that is what you fear. Whatever that is what you're in awe of and you love and you want. But when you fear God, when you love Him, and He's the center of your life, then you can receive these things, and you can receive them as blessings without being crushed by them, right? So maybe in your marriage, your wife is a bitter, nagging shrew. But you fear the Lord, and you walk in His ways. So you're going to reject all of the culture says about getting back at those who hurt you and leaving those who make your life hard, and you're going to walk in God's ways because your wife isn't the center of your life. Your marriage isn't the center of your life. The Lord is. And so you're going to walk His ways and show love even when your wife is your enemy, because Jesus showed you love when you were His. You're going to be patient when she thwarts your will, because Jesus is patient with you when you thwart His. Maybe your husband is a self-absorbed, demanding tyrant or a passive, spineless milksop, but you fear the Lord, and your heart isn't satisfied by a good marriage. It's satisfied by Him. So then you show Him respect even when He's not respectable. You're not walking in the ways of the world that say, girl, you better make your voice heard. Better stand up for yourself. You're not going to take that, are you? No. You don't mother him into compliance or ditch him because he's a failure. You entrust yourself to your heavenly Father who loves you and gave His Son for you and sent His Holy Spirit into your life to enable you to glorify and beautify and fill you and all around you with fruitfulness, even when you were self-absorbed and helpless. If he's assaulting you, and you do get out of the house to protect yourself and your children physically, which you should do, even in that, as you notify the civil authorities and seek out a place to live that's helpful and safe, even that you'll do with prayers for your enemy husband and a gentle and quiet spirit that trusts the Lord and isn't vengeance-seeking. When your kids thwart your will all the time, you're not only teaching them how to submit to authority, but you're also showing them how do you live when someone thwarts your will? How do you respond with kindness and wisdom and correction done in love? You're modeling that for them even as you're teaching them whatever the lesson is in the moment, because that's how the Lord is your Father. And when they go off the rails, they leave you like the story of the prodigal, you continue to love them because your children's success isn't your life. The Lord is your life. And because He satisfies your soul, you walk in His ways. And if they've left the house, or you're single, or you're married and struggling with infertility, and this picture just isn't going to be a reality for you in the way that this offer looks, the picture, the wife and kids aren't life. The Lord is life. And you'll ask, how can I honor and glorify and fear the Lord today with who I know, with how I am, what you've given me? And what you'll find is that even in the grief and the difficulty of infertility or the loneliness of wanting a wife or a husband and not having one, or the ache of being an empty nester, if your kids aren't walking with the Lord, they've cut ties with you, even in those real griefs that are very difficult. Don't hear me denigrating the pain of those things. They are painful. But even in that, your soul will find rest and satisfaction and joy in Jesus. Because just like we saw last week, reality is built with these repeating patterns. The household is a picture of the household of faith, and the whole nation is, even as Psalm 128 points us, beyond the household to the whole nation. We see in Christ that we go beyond our individual natural families to the whole family of God that Christ is building in Himself. And we pray. You notice there's not a presumption, but in verse 5, this vision of the blessed life turns the psalmist to prayer that God would give it. And we trust and we walk and we remain faithful. Which leads us to the last question, can we trust the blesser? There's this picture. I mean, I hope that part of what's happening is that your heart is being renewed or shifted to see the blessed life that God offers. But the question is, can we trust Him to deliver on it? Should you fear Him and walk in His ways and put Him at the center of your life? Is He a reliable source of life and godliness and goodness? There is a giver, and it's clear that it is God. So verses 1 and 2, that word for blessing is the Hebrew word ashrei, which is talking about being a state of blessedness, something you are. But starting in verse 4, the word shifts to barach, which is a state, which is a word that means God giving gifts actively. It's the giving of blessings. And the Bible's truth is that you can't have the state of blessedness unless God gives it as a gift. The two go together. Being in this sort of soul-satisfying state can't ever truly happen unless the one true and living God gives it to you. So can you trust Him to do it? Because doesn't this picture of an intact home and an intact community splinter into pieces on the rocks of reality and then sink in the breakers of our brokenness? Can't you just look around at your own life and our communities and our nation and our world and think, where do I even hope to find this? And the first answer to that question is, yes, it does sink on the rocks of our reality and the breakers of our brokenness. In one sense, it does, because no one perfectly fears the Lord. None of us walks in all of His ways. Not me, not my wife, not your children, not my children, not any of us. Not my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandchildren. None of us do fear the Lord perfectly and walk in all His ways. And not only do we bring our own sin into this equation, but other people's sins warp and twist our ways as well. And tragedy and trauma strikes. And so there is a sense in which this picture is a picture that's aspirational, something we see and we long for, and as we pursue it and we get closer, we experience the truth that, yes, man, if we could ever get there, that would satisfy our souls so deeply. But in another sense, not just a hard yes, that's not the best I've got, is that this is the picture that we're aspiring to, and sort of like friendship's motto, slogan, whatever it is, pursue perfection, I'm going to get it wrong. Somebody tell me. Seek perfection, capture excellence. Yes? If you shoot at perfection, at least you'll get excellence. You'll get there. We got better than that, okay? Because here's the reality is that none of us are at the end of our story yet. You're still here and breathing, right? So your story's not over. You're not at the end of your story yet. Abraham waited a century before he had the one child that carried on the promise of the covenant. Job went through horrific family trauma before his story was over, and he saw the truth that God could be trusted. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross. So where are you in your story? I don't know, and you don't know. The Lord knows. So maybe you look around right now at particularly poignant tragedy this week or this month, and you see this and you think, but I know the people who are suffering, and they are godly people. And their story's not over. He is trustworthy. Because the ultimate answer to that question, doesn't this picture sink on the rocks of reality, is no. Job, for example, points us to the reality that suffering can be redemptive on the way to blessing, but Jesus is that reality. The pain of experiencing the sins of living and the consequences of living in a broken world is met ultimately by the power of God to even raise the dead. So the vision sinks in a shipwreck, and then God raises it back to life. This psalm ultimately is about Jesus. Jesus is the man who perfectly feared the Lord and walked in his ways. He is the blessed man. And the fruit of the labor of his hands, his nail-scarred hands, is us. And our brothers and sisters across the globe and throughout history, who he is gathering as his brothers and sisters, as his children. The vine, which is most often a picture of Israel, of the covenant people of God, becomes in Christ the true vine, which is then opened wide to all the nations who will be in union with him. And everyone Jesus gathers to himself and abides in him will bear fruit. And the olive shoots that reflect his image, the children that he is gathering by the work of his Spirit through the hope of the gospel, he's remaking us to be like him. That's why bearing the fruit of the Spirit is reproducing the image of God in us, so that Jesus will gather around the table, as we will point to tonight at the Lord's Supper, with all of the children that God has entrusted to him, the church as a fruitful vine within the house of God, each one of us, his children, representing the image of the good and perfect Heavenly Father, reproduced in his image with our souls satisfied in him. And we will look on the prosperity and goodness of the New Jerusalem. We will see Christ come back with a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem descending from heaven like a dove, not for one generation or two, but for eternity. Everyone who fears the Lord, turns from his sin, trusts in Jesus, is cleansed because Christ died for us in our place, hopes in the same resurrection that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, looks to him as your king and is united to him by faith, fears the Lord, this life rearranging joy in the grace and mercy of a forgiving, merciful God who walks in his ways, will be blessed for eternity. Experiencing that grace, that gift of love and forgiveness, is the confidence of eternal life. Because of Jesus, and not because of your own labor, which lets us labor for the Lord when it's faith fruitful and when it's fruitless, with a satisfaction that we are honoring the King who gave his life for us. Let us labor in our households, in our communities, and in his household of faith, his brothers and sisters together, knowing and being known and walking together in hope that we will have tastes of this blessedness here, and we will have the fullness of it at Christ's return, and he can be utterly trusted to deliver fully and completely on every one of his promises. So I'm praying with Raul at the park. And I say, how can I pray for you? I'd love to pray for you, man. Thanks for coming and encouraging me. He was praying for me as I was doing my sermon prep. How can I pray for you? And here's the first thing out of his lips when I asked him how I can pray. Man, pray that God would keep me humble. Pray that God would help me to keep seeing my sinfulness and how much I need Jesus. Pray that I'll never, and his image was like, I don't want to hold God's hand. I want God to hold my hand like I hold a toddler's, right? You hold a toddler's hand because if you let go of that hand, they run out in this traffic. You don't let the toddler hold your hand. You don't trust the toddler. You trust the parent. I want God to hold my hand like that. So pray that I'll never lose sight of my need. And that strikes me as exactly the prayer of the man who fears the Lord and wants to walk in his ways. Help me see the gospel. Help me trust Jesus. Help me know I'm never beyond the need of his grace and his mercy and his gifts. And that will fuel a life of patient, confident trust that can receive the blessings of God and bless others with them as we hope in the great mercy of our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do come. And we come as people in all kinds of places today that this message feels like, or this picture feels like we're just kind of inches away from it in our households and we're so thankful. Or this message, this picture feels like it's just so far from our experience. How can we even dare to hope? And we're in all that spectrum, Father. And we come thanking you that you sent Christ to die for our sins and to forgive our mistrust and to send your Spirit to anchor our hearts in him and to hope in him. God, we thank you for the hope that this world isn't the end, that our inheritance isn't finally here, that we look to the new Jerusalem that's coming with our Savior, that you've given us this glorious message, that you have done so much to give us earthly good and relationships with each other and shown yourself faithful and true. And you've used us and you will and continue to use us to multiply this hope as we tell others and invite others and say, blessed will you be if you will come fear the Lord and know a satisfaction for your soul that goes beyond anything this earth can provide. Thank you for providing a satisfaction for our souls beyond anything this earth can provide. In Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.